Well, good morning, church family. It's a privilege to be able to worship with you today, and I would love to invite you to grab your Bible and grab your listening guide in hand and turn to Psalm chapter 19 this morning. We'll be concluding our series this morning in the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 19, and I'm excited to be able to dive into God's Word with you today. As we begin, I want some participation in the congregation, so I'm going to ask you some questions, and I know you're Baptist, so this may be hard, but I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And try your best. Neighbors, you may need to help your person sitting next to you, but we're going to try to raise our hand in church. And so I want to ask you a question. The first question is this. How many of you love playing games? Raise your hand. Anybody love playing games? So whether it's bingo, whether it's a board game, whether it's kickball, whatever you're doing, you love playing games. Raise those hands one more time. We're just going to get used to doing that, okay? All right. And then a little more honesty here. We're in church. Raise your hand if you are competitive. Raise your hand. Okay. Some of you are so competitive that you just raced to see who could put their hand up the quickest, and you turned your head and looked. You won in your mind. Others of you are sitting next to your friend or your spouse, and they just shook their head and rolled their eyes because they answered for you that you are competitive. I love games, love playing games. Our family loves playing together. And when my kids were younger, they loved playing a particular game. Now, I believe we have some kids in the room. Raise your hand high if you're a kid in the room. Age-wise, adults, I saw some of your hands as well. Okay, we're getting real comfortable with the hand raising now. Kids, let me ask you this. If you have ever played the game hide and go seek, would you raise your hand really, really high? All right. And for the rest of us in the room, raise your hand as well if you've ever played hide and go seek. Yeah, I would assume that whether you raise your hand or not, if we were honest, all of us have played hide and go seek at some point. Now, the goal of hide-and-go-seek is to be, if you are the one hiding, to not be found. And if you are the seeker, your job is to go and find where the person hid. Now, the interesting thing is if you've ever played with adults or older kids, you know how competitive hide-and-seek can get. You strategize and think through. If you're in the house, maybe you run one direction, then tiptoe back the other so they won't find you, or you run up the stairs and then come back quietly and hide in the living room. But it's interesting, if you've ever played hide and go seek with young kids, particularly preschoolers, you learn very quickly that the competitive nature that you have needs to just be laid aside. Why? Because preschoolers are not very good at hide and go seek. Now, if you have ever played with a preschooler, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone gets excited. You all gather in the living room. You say, I'm going to count to 10, and everybody go hide. And you say one, and you just hear screams and giggles as they are running through the house, yelling at each other, telling them where they're hiding. Hey, I'm going behind the bed. Hey, I'm going right here. Or if you have that one kid, they walk up to the wall, and they just turn backwards. And every once in a while, they look back. But they think you can't see them. You've learned very quickly that as a parent, if you're going to have a fun game with them, that that competitive nature can't be there. That you have to lay it aside. That very quickly you need to accept the fact that they, in their mind, think that they are hidden, but it is very clearly that they are not. Particularly when our son was younger, he loved playing hide and go seek. And in our bedroom, we had curtains that came down in front of the windows. And that was one of his favorite spots to hide. And often he would grab my wife and say, let's go hide and play hide and go seek. And I would count in the living room and I would walk through the whole house yelling loudly. I just can't find him. I have no idea where they are. Where could they be? And I would get into the bedroom and I'd walk by the windows and you would see this small, tiny lump just sticking behind the curtain. And you would see these little wiggly feet underneath sticking out. And you would hear little giggles, hushed giggles, as he laughed and looked to his mommy who was curled up in the floor and staring at me at the same time. And I would pretend as a dad to not see them and walk around the room. And if you've ever been with little kids as well, you realize that they just can't stand it. They've got to show you where they are. And so he would jump out, I'm here. And I would, oh my goodness, I never even saw you. And act like it was so hidden that he was not there. You know, as we read through Scripture, we find that sometimes we seem to approach God as if he is playing a giant game of hide-and-go-seek. And as we read through Scripture, what we find is that God is not hidden. that from the beginning of creation, God has been revealing himself to us. And his goal is not to be concealed or hide. No, his goal is that we would find him. And in Psalm 19, we are going to see that God is revealing himself from the beginning of time through creation. And he is also revealing himself to us through his word. God wants us to know him. And this morning, I want you to know that, that God is speaking to you, that he wants you to see him through his creation and his word, that he is not silent, he is not distant, he is actively revealing his glory all day long. He is revealing his glory and his truth to us each and every day. This is what David is writing about in Psalm chapter 19. He reflects on how God is revealing himself to us. And then he models for us the proper response to that revelation. That as he reflects on who God is and what he is doing and how he is speaking to us, he responds humbly to this revelation. So with that in mind, let's dive into the first six verses of Psalm 19. Would you read along with me as I read it out loud? It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What is David telling us in these first six verses? He's telling us this, would you write it in? That God speaks to us through his creation. God speaks to us through his creation. God is revealing his nature, his power, his glory to all people throughout the created world. That creation is testifying to God's existence and his power. So if God is speaking through his creation, it also means this, write it in, that creation points us to the existence of a creator. If there is a creation, there is a creator. That as we read the first words in Genesis chapter 1 in the Bible, we see a God who is creating the heavens and the earth. We see what theologians call general revelation. It's the revelation that occurs of God in nature, that God is revealing himself to us, that he is alive, revealing that he is the creator of all creation. This revelation is continuous. It is abundant. It is universal, as David writes. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The terminology that David is using in verse 2, this idea of pouring out, it's a picture of a gushing spring, overflowing, continuously, constant, abundant. He is saying that as we look to creation, we see the evidence of a creator. That creation gives us knowledge across every continent, every nation, every people, that there is a God, a creator, that he is there. And David reminds us that this communication goes beyond the restriction of language. He says it's universal. It transcends human communication. It is not just verbal, but it is visible to us. It points to the fact that God is real and powerful, that he has been working and that he is working today. And also, write it in, creation declares the glory of God. Creation declares the glory of God. Not only do we see that there is a creator, but that creation is declaring God's glory. That the revelation of God's existence as creator reveals that God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our praise. And David says, like the sun, God's glory shines for all to see, for all to feel, for all to experience. This knowledge of his existence, his power, his wisdom, it should draw us into worship. It reveals to us that he is worthy of glory. So what is David saying? He is saying the sunrise and the sunset, the ocean and the mountains, the moon and the stars, the grass and the flowers, the thunder and the rain. They are all declaring God's majesty and glory. He wants us to have eyes to see that there is a creator, and that creator is worthy of our praise. That we do not ultimately stand in awe of creation, but we stand in awe of the creator. It is a glory that is on full display for all to see. But not only do we get to experience his glory through creation, but creation leaves us, write it in, creation leaves us without excuse. Creation leaves us without excuse. David says creation is a message for all. There are no exclusions. There are no excuses. It is revealing God's majesty and his sovereignty. It's showing us that there is a creator behind it all. And ultimately, it holds us accountable. It makes me think of the words in Romans 1, 18 to 20, where Paul is writing, and I assume that Paul had this scripture in mind as he writes in 1, 18 to 20. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So as we read through the story of Genesis, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, you see that man began knowing God as he should. But in our sin and in our rebellion, we turn from God, we begin to reject God, and we begin to suppress the truth. We know the truth about God, and yet we do not allow this truth to be at work in our lives. We begin to suppress it, to turn away from it. Why? Because we have our own wants, our own desires. And that suppression of truth leads us to deny God's existence, and often it leads us to turn to lesser idols, to allow the glory that God deserves to be turned to his creation, to created things, to suppress that truth. And as a result, Paul tells us in Romans that God's wrath is being poured out, that we are without excuse, that we are held accountable, that we cannot claim that we don't know that there is a God, that we don't see him working, that we don't know that he exists. We can't use the excuse that he is hiding and that we have been seeking him and yet he cannot be found. His existence is evident through creation. It leaves us without excuse. And yet it is insufficient to communicate to us how to be restored and reconciled with God. The revelation that is seen in creation points us towards God, but we need something more personal, more precise to fully understand him, which brings us to our second main point. Would you write it in? That God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us through his word. David moves, he shifts in verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So as helpful as creation is in revealing that there is a creator and acknowledging that God deserves glory and acknowledging that we are without excuse, we need God's word to fully understand who God is and how we are called to live. We need a better guide, a more precise and personal guide. Have you ever been in a situation where you've had an insufficient guide? Likely this has taken place in the car. Raise your hand if you've ever been driving, or maybe you've been in the passenger seat and you thought you were going one way and then you realized that you had taken the wrong turn and you ended up at a different destination. Anybody ever been there before? Yeah. Most of us today, when we travel, if you're like me, the first thing that you do when you get ready to leave is you get in your car, you plug up your phone, you pull up your Maps app, and you follow that blindly to wherever it'll take you. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are planners, and maybe you looked at Waze before and you checked some traffic patterns, but for the most part, whatever voice you chose on that phone is going to speak to you the entire way. And you're just going to listen, and you're going to trust. You're going to believe that whatever that phone tells you, it's going to take you where you need to go. Now, back in the day, we used to use a designated GPS. You would have to charge it and stick it on a little pad on the top of your dash. And every once in a while, you could update the maps. And then in prehistoric times, there were actual maps. Most of you are in our senior adult ministry that have used that. The rest of us, they've been sitting in that glove box, and we have no idea what they're for besides coloring on. I still don't know how you traveled without a GPS or having a smartphone, but you figured out how to get there. You know, iPhones didn't get created until 2007. And in 2007, iPhones came pre-installed with an app, Google Maps. The Maps app that was on your iPhone was created by Google. And so Apple and Google had a pretty good partnership. And so as Google started creating their own phones, they started making Androids, which were much less superior, but we won't talk about that. And Google decided, you know what? We don't want to put our app on an iPhone. We want you to use our phone. So we're going to just stop using Google Maps on phones. And Apple felt the same way. And so Apple said, hey, Google Maps, we don't need you anymore. We've done pretty well with you, but we can do better without you. And so in 2012, Apple decided to create their own Maps app. And it was a disaster. It was an absolute disaster. The CEO of Apple actually issued a public apology. The head CEO of the Maps app got fired, and the company had to start over. They said, okay, this isn't working. Now, you may read news articles about that, but I got to experience that personally. In 2012, I moved to North Carolina, and I had no idea how to get anywhere in Wake Forest or Raleigh. And in a typical pattern, anytime I traveled, I would pull my phone out, I would put in the GPS of where I wanted to be, and I would blindly trust my phone to take me there. Well, my family came in town, and we decided to go to the mall down in Raleigh, which was about 45 minutes away. And I plugged in the mall into my phone, and I started following, listening to the directions, moving in what I saw as closer and closer to Raleigh. And as we got closer, it told us to take one last turn, and we pulled in, and it says, you have arrived at your destination. The mall is on your right. And as I sat there, I looked around, and I was in a beautiful, historic neighborhood in Raleigh. There were beautiful, gorgeous mansions all around, and there was no mall to be found. And I realized very quickly that I had an insufficient guide. There was this feeling of hopelessness, of realizing, oh my goodness, what have I done? Who have I listened to? And where am I? And all of a sudden, I began to scramble. And so I pulled up Google. I typed in Google Maps, and I realized that we were just a couple of miles away, but that Google or that the Apple app said it had let me down. You know, as we read through God's word, what we find is that we have a temptation to put our trust in insufficient guides, to listen to the things of this world to lead us and to direct us. And yet we have a destination in mind, but we assume that if we live this way, that surely we'll get to that destination. But the truth, what David is writing here, what God's word teaches us, is that God's word is the only sufficient guide. That if we listen, if we follow to anything else, that it will ultimately lead to desperation and disaster. Psalm 19 reminds us that we have a sufficient guide in God's word. That if we look to this world to direct our steps, we will get lost. But if we walk through this life trusting God and looking to his word for guidance, we will reach our destination. You see, like creation, scripture points us to God. It points us to the hope that we are looking for. God's word is known as special revelation. As general revelation teaches us about our creator, it reveals to us that there is a creator, that he is worthy of glory. This special revelation is the revelation of God in scripture, this personal revelation of who God is and what he is doing and why we have been created and how we are called to live. And as David reflects on God's word, he gets caught up in the beauty of it. He uses six different words to just highlight the different aspects of the word, the character, the effect of what takes place in God's word. He says the law of the Lord. He's referring here to God's instruction. He says God's testimony. It's his witness about himself. He says the precepts of the Lord's, the precepts and the commandments, his order, his principles that guide our conduct and direct us on how we should live. He says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. He's describing God's word and the effect that it produces. It's referring to this reverent response to the revelation of God's word. He says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He's referring here to his judgments or his ordinances. As David reflects on God's word, what he is doing is he's saying all of these six terms point us to the truth that God's word is meant to be obeyed. God's word is meant to be obeyed. It is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is trustworthy, it is timeless, and it is true. It is our sufficient guide. It is what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. God's word has everything that we need to live a life that God desires us to live. It is powerfully transformative. It is to be our guide. And David highlights for us some of the benefits of following God's word. Would you write them in? He tells us that God's word first restores life. He says it restores life. He says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. He says there is renewal that takes place when we study and obey and follow God's word. It ultimately brings us life. It strengthens the weak. It restores the broken. It nourishes our inner life. Secondly, God's word imparts wisdom. It imparts wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He says we can trust God's word because it is trustworthy. It is sure. He says if you will follow the direction of God's word, you will gain wisdom. You can live with understanding and discernment by knowing and applying God's word. He says God's word brings lasting joy. Lasting joy. He says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. He says when we receive new life and when we live by God's wisdom, it leads us to joy. Joy means inner peace. It is based on the truth of God's word, not our circumstances. He says true joy is found in Christ. He says, we receive this restoration, we then live by God's wisdom, and it will produce lasting joy in our lives. He says that God's word enlightens the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He says, just as the sun provides us with light and warmth, so too does God's word. His word reveals truth. It illumines our path. It shows us, it enables us how to walk without stumbling. It allows us to see clearly where sin has distorted our perspective and understanding. The word shines light on the confusion and lies that the world displays. We begin to see life as God desires us to see it, and we get to live accordingly. He tells us that God's word satisfies. It satisfies. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He says, what does it build in us? What does it create? He says, it is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey. It is pure and enduring. He says, when we see God's word properly, we begin to desire it. We begin to see that it is sweet, that it satisfies, that it is eternal, and it is enduring. It begins to challenge us, to ask ourselves, what is it that I desire? What do I crave? What do I long for? He says, as believers, we should have a growing desire to know God's word and to obey it. He says, honey is sweet to the tongue, and yet it satisfies for just a moment. He says, the Bible satisfies our deepest desires and longings. It lays out for us the truth that we need. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word satisfies completely. God's word protects us from sin. He says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. God's word warns us regarding the dangers of sin and the outcome that it produces. It clearly warns us of the brokenness that sin can cause. He says when we see those warnings, we should begin to pay attention to them, to listen, to obey, to see our sin as deceptive, to see that it easily fools us, to see our sin as sin. And David is highlighting for us that we need the light of God's word to see sin as it is and to live in faithful obedience. God's word leads to blessing. He tells us that in keeping God's word and his commandments, his precepts, his law, there is great reward. Psalm 1 verse 2 tells us that the man who delights in the law of the Lord will be blessed. What is he telling us? He says that obedience leads to assurance and growth, that it produces blessing, that God's word isn't just a rule book to be followed. It is a guide for a flourishing life, a fruitful life that God desires us to have. What then do we do in light of these truths? How do we respond to the revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in Scripture? Number three, it's this. God calls us to humbly respond. David writes, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." How do we call, or how do we respond to God? First, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our sin. David acknowledges his sinfulness, his inadequacy. He acknowledges that he needs God's grace to sustain him, to know those hidden sins that he doesn't even realize, and also those willful sins that he continues to return to. David shows us that we need God's help to see our sin clearly and to stand firm in our faith. And then knowing our own failures, knowing our sinfulness, knowing our inadequacy, he calls us to rely on God's forgiveness. We acknowledge our sin, and then we turn to the one who is able to heal us from that sin. We recognize our need, and we turn to God for forgiveness and mercy. We're called to stop hiding, to stop justifying, and to start trusting, to look to God to pardon us and protect us from sin. 1 John 1:9 affirms this same truth. John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Not only do we rely on God's forgiveness, but we seek God's protection. David says, "God, you are my rock, you are my refuge, you are my security, my firm foundation. In a world that is constantly shifting, you are my stronghold." He says, "I need you, I need your protection." Over what? Over my thoughts, over my attitudes, over my desires, and over my choices. He says, "You are my redeemer. You are the one who justifies me, who rescues me from the danger of sin." And lastly, we respond by committing to living a life that pleases God. Committing to living a life that pleases God. David's response is a prayer of surrender. You see, the Christian life isn't just about avoiding sin. It's about pursuing holiness, cultivating a deep delight in God, and then walking in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are reminded in this psalm that this kind of life honors the Lord, and it invites others to know him as well. And as David requests in this psalm, may it be the same for us, that our words and our heart, our inner being, would be offered as a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. David longed for his life to please God. And the question for us this morning is, do you? Does the revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in his word lead you to seek him, to turn your heart toward Christ, and to ultimately see that the ultimate revelation of God is found in Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Today, I challenge you to look to Jesus, to allow God's creation and God's word to humbly draw you to the cross. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. May we today, like David, have a deep desire to allow the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to our Father. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you are not hidden from us. God, that you speak to us through your creation, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And God, we pray that you would give us the grace, the mercy, the power, the forgiveness to turn in humble response to you. God, to acknowledge our sinfulness, to seek your forgiveness. God, to trust in your protection. And God, to humbly pursue you in all things. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing to you. And it's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen.